This morning's scripture's reading comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make of yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Glad to see everybody here this morning. You're visiting with us. We're so glad that you are here. We hope and pray that you, any time that you have that opportunity, that you'll be here with us. I want to ask you a question this morning. How often do you think of God? How often is God on your mind? Do you barely give Him a passing thought? Is God something that doesn't cross your, or someone that doesn't cross your mind that often? Or maybe it is that you think of God from time to time, but it's not that high on your priority list to have Him on your thoughts that often. Or do you meditate, as the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 1? Do you meditate on His law day and night? Is He constantly on your mind? Now, whatever the case, let me ask you this. When you do think of God, whether it is just a passing thought, whether you think of Him from time to time, or whether you think on Him constantly, how do you think of Him? How do you think of the God of heaven? Do you think of the God of heaven as the Almighty God? Do you think of God as Lord? Master is another word that is used, translated from the same word. Lord and Master, same thing. Do you think of Him as Savior? Do you think of Him as Creator? How is it that you think of the God of heaven? Do you think of Him as all the aforementioned? Friends, have you ever thought, I mean, really given it any thought at all about how different the God of heaven is compared to the gods of man's imagination? Randy read for us this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Why do you suppose that just about the first half of the Ten Commandments have to do with God Himself? They're not necessarily commands concerning you or I, putting ourselves in the place of the Israelites. There's not necessarily, I mean, I understand that God says you're not going to make a carven image, that's against my law. But all those commandments have to do with Him and how you regard, how the Israelites were to regard Him. How they were supposed to think of Him. He had just spent, we spent a couple of weeks, I think, talking about this. He had just spent 10 plagues, he'd spent about probably 18 months to 24 months, proving not only to Egypt, but also to the Israelites, His superiority over all the Egyptian gods. His superiority over all the gods that man had imagined in their own minds. And so He gives them Exodus chapter 20. And He shows them, this is who I am. Don't you forget it. Listen carefully, again, to Exodus 20, 1 through 7. Listen to what God says of how we are and how the Israelites were to think about the God of heaven. Notice, first of all, verse 2. What are the first two words? I am. Friends, He was, He is, and ever will be their God. He was, is, and ever will be the God of heaven. I am, he says, the Lord your God. Notice again that definite article, thee. How many? There is but one. I am the Lord, Master. I am your Master, your God, that brought you, I have delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You were slaves, I made you free. Verse 3, for that reason, because I am who I am, you shall have no other gods before me. Those other gods didn't deliver you. The gods of Egypt didn't bring you out of Egypt. The gods of Moab didn't bring you out of Egypt. The gods of the Canaanites didn't bring you out of Egypt. Who did? God said, I did that. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not, for this reason, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Why do you suppose God gets so specific here concerning where these images might come from? Right? I don't want you making an image that looks like a bird. I don't want you making an image that looks like a man. I don't want you making an image that looks like anything that is in the sea. Because that's not the God that brought you out of Egypt. That's not your Master. That's not your God. You shall not bow down. You shall not make obeisance. You shall not make sacrifice. You shall not serve them. You shall not obey some commandment that you made up in your own mind that this God told you to do. For I, again, listen to what he says here. He's giving us, he's telling the Israelites, he's telling us about his character. For I, the Lord, again, I'm your Master, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now listen to verse 7. Now friends, while in our own minds we may think of God as Creator, we may think of God as the Almighty, we may think of Him as this God of heaven, as our Lord, our Master, our Savior. Sometimes we let that get away from us and we take His name in vain. How does God say that we ought to regard Him? Thou shalt not, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not use my name for any empty purpose, he says. How often, friends, sitting down watching television, even reading a magazine article, or even a newspaper article, and we read or we hear just an empty saying, and someone says, oh my God. Or you're texting someone, and the letters come across as they're texting back, or maybe we've used it before, and friends, if we do, we need to stop it. OMG. You know what that means. What are you doing? When we do that, what are we doing? We're taking God's name in vain. God says you ought to have a higher regard for me and what my name represents than to use it in any kind of empty manner. Notice the end of the verse. For the Lord, our Master, He will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Friends, I know they didn't. The Israelites, generations onward, they didn't take these Ten Commandments all that seriously, did they? But as you look through their history, verse 7, for whatever reason to ignore the rest of them, but for whatever reason, verse 7, they paid strict attention to. I don't know why they picked that one out to say, we're going to follow this one and ignore the rest of them. But they did. And friends,
when it comes, not that we ought to pick and choose which commandments that we're going, but we need to pay more attention to taking God's name in vain. You see, the Israelites, when the scribes and those that would copy the scriptures down so that they could preserve it for generations to come, when they came to God, first of all, they wouldn't use the actual name of God. They came up with another word to put in there. That's how much regard they had for the name of God. They would never say His name. You've heard of these stories sometimes that they'll say, "He who shall not be named." That's basically how they regarded the name of God. We will not call Him by His name, we'll call Him something else. But even then, when they came to His name, even the word that they substituted for it, you know what they did? They took a new pen that had never been used, a new bottle of ink that had never been used. They took that pen and that bottle of ink and they wrote that name down, and then they threw the ink and the bottle away not to be used again. And then when they came to His name again, new pen, new ink. That's how much regard they had for the name of God. But again, go back for a minute. Think about it. Let's think together for just a moment before we get to the meat of the lesson. Think about for just a moment how different the God of heaven is compared to the imaginations of men. How different was the God of heaven from Molech? Leviticus 18 and verse 21, God is speaking there. Remember, we've just talked about all summer the book of Leviticus, and the purpose of Leviticus is preparing His people to be a holy people. And He tells them in Leviticus 18 and verse 21, "You shall not cause your children to pass through the fire unto Molech." Now, if you don't know what that means, let me describe it to you. And it's not pretty to think about. Molech was a god, I believe, of Moab, one of the Canaanite peoples, one of the peoples that lived in that area, okay? And this god, as they constructed him, his arms would be outstretched like so, and between his arms is a grate, like a grill, a fire to be built underneath. And just as the God of heaven required you to dedicate your firstborn son unto Him, you had to do the same for Molech. But He also required the females too. But in any case, this just tells you the type of God that Molech was, as according to man's imaginations. Rather than being able, as the Jews were able to take a bullock or a lamb and sacrifice that lamb in place of the son, you actually had to sacrifice your son or your daughter. Friends, I cannot imagine, as a parent, cooking my child alive on the grill. That was one of the gods of man's imagination. Or Chemosh, which was basically the same god, but for a different people. 1 Kings 11 and verse 7. Solomon, one of his great abominations. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Kings 11 and verse 7, God calls it an abomination. Solomon built an altar unto Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, it says there in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7. And what about Baal in Judges 2 and verse 13? They forsook God in Judges 2 and verse 13 to go after Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, that come unto Elijah there on Mount Carmel to have this duel of sorts between the prophets of Baal and the prophet here of God. Now, friends, just to tell you a little bit about who Baal was, we read about him often in the Bible, but I think a lot of us, we don't know a lot about who Baal was and what he was all about. Friends, Baal was a god, as men's imaginations had imagined him now, was a god of many things, but one of the main ones of Baal was fertility. Can you imagine what that entailed? What did Balaam try to get when he realized he wasn't going to be able to curse the people? What did he do with this king that he had conspired with? Came up with a plan, didn't he? We'll cause them to worship Baal. Do you remember what one of the priests, I believe it was one of the priests, did as he found two people worshiping Baal? He pierced them through with a spear. Ashtaroth was the female version of Baal. Again, Judges 2 and verse 13 mentions Ashtaroth. And then we're in the book of Exodus, so let's talk a minute about the Egyptian gods. And how different the God of heaven was from all these gods, the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians had. God set himself far above anything that Egypt had. They worshiped the river Nile. He said, okay, I'll take that away from you. He turned it to blood. They worshiped frogs, and something that frogs were they looked at them as being a gracious god. The Egyptians did, and so God overran them with frogs. There were certain gods that were supposed to protect them from flies and lice, and gods that were supposed, the cattle, they were sacred unto the Egyptians. God took care of all of them. He pointed out that they're inferior. But then the last one, who the Egyptians supposed was supposed to be the most powerful of all, their Pharaoh, their God King. You hold him up as a king, but I'm going to show you he cannot even protect his own. God, friends, is far superior to anything that man could imagine and come up with. Now, very quickly, I know that was a lot of time on the introduction, so we're not going to spend that much time in the body of the lesson. So listen, when we think of God, friends, in particular, there are four things we ought to keep in mind concerning the God of heaven. Number one, He is Creator. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, let's notice a few things here. I hope that you have read this particular chapter before. Because friends, if Genesis chapter 1 is not true, if Genesis chapter 1 did not happen just like the Bible records that it happened, you can take this book home today and you can throw it in the trash can and it can go out whenever they pick your trash up this week. And you never have to pick it up again. Everything else that we read in this Word is based off of what happens right here. This is the foundation for the rest of everything else. When God creates each day, whatever happens on each day, when God creates it, if you'll look and you'll see the night and the day, or the evening and the morning was the first day, and He looked out over everything and He said what? It's good. The second day, it is good. The third day, it is good. Four, it is good. Day five, it is good. Day six, He creates the beast of the field and mankind. What does He have to say about day six? Friends, I want you to think about this. He looks at all of this, and the sixth day, verse 31, chapter 1. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, or behold, it was very good. What's the difference? Okay, He created the earth and all of that. He created night and day. He created the skies and the seas. He created the land. He created the plants and the trees. He created the fowls of the air. He created the fish of the sea. He created the beasts of the field. So what changed? Why was day one good? Day two good? Day three good? Day four good? Day five good? Day six is very good. What changed? Man did. God created man on day six. You see, God created the earth for you. God created the sky and the sea for you. He created the birds of the air and the fish of the sea for you. He created the sun, the stars, and the moon for you. He created the beasts of the field for you. Everything that we see in Genesis chapter 1, do you know why He did that? For man. For you. He is our Creator. You know, but it's one thing to create something, isn't it? Well, what's going to happen, friends, if an architect builds this grand building, but then it's just left alone? Nothing is done to it. Nobody's appointed to take care of it. You see, God created the Garden of Eden. What did He do with man? He said, here, I've given you all of this. This brings us to point number two. Not only, friend, is He our Creator, but He is our Sustainer. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, after, again, the recounting of Him creating man, He's formed man, and by the way, concerning Him being our Creator, He spoke the earth into existence. He spoke the sun and moon into existence, the sky and the seas into existence. He spoke the fish and the birds into existence. He spoke the trees and the plants, the land into existence. He spoke the beasts of the fields into existence. What did He do with man? He formed him with His own hands. And He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Don't tell me that man is not special and he's not better than an animal. But He is our Sustainer. After He's given us again, He's recounting Him making man and giving Him dominion over everything that He's now created. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, He puts him in the garden. And He tells him, I've given you all these trees for what? For food. He's sustaining man. Matthew chapter 6, 32 and 33. Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to them about food and clothing and all of this. What does He say in Matthew 6, 32 and 33? 6, 33 in particular. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be. I will sustain you so long as you seek me. But He is our sustainer. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from where? The Father of lights. Who is that? That's the God of heaven. He's the one that made the lights, isn't it? He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Everything that we have that sustains us, where do we get it? The God of heaven. Number one, He's our Creator. Number two, He's our Sustainer. Number three, He's our Savior. Genesis chapter 3, man messed up. Again, remember Genesis chapter 2, He's put him in the garden and He said, you may eat freely of all these except for one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes along, deceives Eve. Eve takes it, she eats it, gets her husband, he eats it. God, as punishment, separates them from the tree of life. And pronounces some woes upon them. Because they are separated from the tree of life, they will die. Sin has separated them from God. You see, friend, nobody since creation has enjoyed the relationship that Adam had with God. But God is giving us an opportunity to have that same type of relationship again today. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus says, as He's speaking there to Nicodemus, for God, how much did He love the world? He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is our Savior. He has sent His Son so that we might have an opportunity to have that relationship that Adam had with God in the garden. We can have that relationship again one day. We can go and walk in the cool of the evening with God. We can have a conversation with God. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We see here concerning Jesus that He is going to be our Savior. John chapter 4 and verse 42, as Jesus has spoken to the woman at the well, she goes back into the city there of Samaria and she tells everybody what she has just witnessed there at this well, and they come and hear, and at the end of Jesus teaching this particular people, this group of people, they turn to the woman and they say, "We believe now not because of what You have told us, but because we have heard this One and we know now that He is the Savior." The One that we have read about in Scripture, we know that it's Him. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, Paul writes to Timothy that Jesus is indeed the Savior. And 1 John 4 and verse 14, John speaks of Jesus being the Savior. Friends, when we think of the God of heaven, we need to remember that He is our Savior. Listen to what John says there in 1 John 4 and verse 14. And remember who John is. John was one of the inner circle of Jesus. And John says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as" what? "Savior of the world." Listen to Jude. Jude verse 25. Jude says this. He says, "To God, our Savior. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever." Amen. God is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. And friends, when we didn't have anywhere else to turn, He became our Savior. But then number four, friends, and we cannot miss this. As He is our Creator, He is our Sustainer, and He is our Savior, He has every right then to be our Judge. The God of heaven is our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, and finally, friends, He is our Judge. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 48, He said that the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge Him in the last day. Jesus clearly points out, friends, the words of God, the words of Jesus, the inspired Word that we have available to us today, according to Revelation 20 and verse 12, friends, there are going to be three books opened on the Day of Judgment. One will be the Book of Life. One is going to be the Bible. The third is left open to speculation. But friends, Jesus makes it clear, John 12, verse 48, that this is going to be the book by which we're judged. And if we don't live our lives according to this, then friends, He's going to make the judgment as to where we go. I read something last night. I wish I could remember it word for word, but the gist of it was this. Is that preachers, when they get in the pulpit, they need to remember and remind people that hell is hot, heaven is real, and God will judge to where you go. So friends, let's think about that for a minute. Hell is hot. As a matter of fact, you know, we talk about it, we hear so often preachers and people get in the pulpit and we talk to people, well, God is love, God is love, God, absolutely God is love. The Bible tells us that God is love, but God is also a just God. God is also a God of vengeance. God is going to judge the world. Jesus Himself, God in the flesh. I encourage you, friend, if you haven't done it in a while, go and read the gospel accounts again, and we can talk about this later. But how many times does Jesus Himself mention hell, and how many times does He mention heaven? And I will tell you that as you read that, He's going to mention hell a whole lot more than He mentions heaven. Why do you suppose that is? He doesn't want you to go there. In Acts 10, in verse 42, as Peter has preached to Cornelius, Peter is preaching and he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, Jesus, God, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead, the quick and the dead." Acts 17 and verse 31. We read, "Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom He has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him, Christ, from the dead." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 talks about Christ, talks about God being the judge. Friends, there's coming a day that we cannot escape, in which Jesus will return and we will stand before Him in judgment. But I want you to think about this. Sometimes we forget that God wants His children to flourish. He wants His creation to flourish. He made a functional world, friends, that was fine-tuned and is fine-tuned for human flourishing. He provides us with wisdom to live a skillful life. We have books like Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. He brings redemption to us. He is our Savior. Let's not forget, friends, that God delights in the success of His children. Put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, God has given us everything that we need to succeed. He has given us the ability to make rational decisions. He has given us the ability to think logically. And friends, He has given us His Word that is a logical book, it is a rational book. Paul talks about that his commandments are not hard to follow. Peter says that His commandments are not grievous. But we ought to follow them wholeheartedly. We ought to follow them with all of our being, Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Giving ourselves as a living sacrifice. Friends, if we will do that, we can succeed regardless of what may be going on around us. God wants you to flourish. He wants you to succeed. But friends, to be ultimately successful, you have to be obedient. The Bible is clear that he that believes, repents, confesses that Christ is Master, is Lord, is King, is God, and is baptized for the remission of sins, as He commands us to do, Mark 16 and verse 16. Acts 2 and verse 38. But He will add you, Acts 2 and verse 47, to His church. And it is in that church, friends, that God has placed salvation. Friends, we want you to succeed. God wants you to succeed. Would you be successful this morning in accepting Christ, confessing Him, believing in Him, repenting of your sin, and being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Friend, it may be that you're here this morning, having put Christ on in baptism, but you failed. You have failed somewhere along the path. You've gotten off. Come home. God is showing the way. Come out of the darkness and back into the light. Friend, it's your subject to the Lord's invitation. Don't wait. Don't put it off another day. Come right now while we stand and while we sing.